fantastic series of studies on the. Enjoy it. There's a lot to learn there, isn't there?
Yeah.
And we probably won't get through all of it, but we'll hit the highlights, and I'll let Bill tell you more about that by asking the Lord to be with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love to us, and we thank you for Jesus and salvation through him. And tonight, as we begin our journey through the prophecies, we pray for the blessing of your Spirit, that we might understand clearly what you have for us in these last days. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you got a registration form when you came in, don't worry. We're not going to be giving the list away or selling it to anyone. So you won't have to worry about that. It helps us to understand what our advertising is doing and to know the best way to use our advertising money in the future. So if you let us know how you heard about it, it helps us. We have Bibles. Some of you may have gotten Bibles. The Bibles will be a free gift to you. There's one little catch. After seven nights, okay? So if you take the, fill out the little registration card, and there's a place for them to keep track of how many nights so that after seven nights you get your Bible. Now at the bottom, they'll cut off the bottom tab and give that to you, and you can keep that and use that to claim your Bible each night. And there'll be a number at the top and then the same number on your tab, and there'll be a number on the Bible so that you can claim your Bible each night and have it. That way you can mark in it and make notes and so on and reclaim your Bible each night. Okay. Bill and I have worked together on two or three of these series, and I enjoy Bill's presentations. He has a good understanding of the prophecies, and I think you will be enriched as you listen to the presentations of these prophecies. One of the things that he's going to assure you is that the Bible will explain itself, and that will be our textbook, but I'm going to let him get into that some more. So anyway, we're glad that you've come. I'm going to turn the time over to Bill, and Bill, thank you for coming to share the prophecies with us.
Good evening. It's good to see each of you here tonight. I'd like to begin by expressing my thanks and appreciation to Pastor Hess and the Dexterville Church for giving me the opportunity to come and to meet with you each evening and to study the Word of God together. It really is one of the greatest privileges that I have experienced in my life, to be able to meet people and to study the Bible with them, whether it's one-on-one sitting around a table in their home, or whether it's standing up in front of a group like this, or preaching from a church pulpit. It's just one of the greatest privileges in the world to be able to share God's Word. And I'm so thankful that each of you have come to share in this journey together. When you came in tonight, you should have received one of these handbills. Now, probably many of you received one of these in the mail, or maybe someone gave it to you to invite you to come to the meetings. We're giving these to you tonight because we want you to take one or two of these home with you. And if there's someone that you would like to invite to the meetings, maybe a family member, it might be a neighbor, it might be somebody you work with, just take this brochure and invite them to come. Now, when you looked at the brochure, you noticed that it lists eight nights and eight different topics, but we want to make it clear to you tonight that this is going to be a continuing series of meetings. When we get to the end of the eighth night, the eighth lecture, we're going to continue on for a couple more weeks. So, having said that, when you leave tonight, you're going to receive the rest of the schedule. It'll be on this little card right here, Revelation of Hope meeting schedule. Tells you that all of our meetings start at 7 o'clock, and then it gives you the rest of the dates and the lecture titles. So you can look through that, and you can see by looking at this that our program will last until Saturday, April 18th. That's the Saturday, which is 1 week after Easter weekend. Okay? So you'll have all of the lists here. When you leave tonight, you will also get a study guide. You're going to get a couple of study guides here. Prophecies of Hope, Our Day in Bible Prophecy, and then The Strange Man of Mud and Metal. As Pastor Hess has mentioned, we want you to understand that our main textbook in these lectures will be the Bible. Does that sound good to you? The Bible and the Bible only is our rule of faith and practice. That's what I believe the Lord wants us to do. And I don't want you to come to these meetings night after night and simply accept what I'm saying to you just because I'm saying it. I want you to take these lessons home with you and study for yourselves deep into the Word of God and take the Word of God, comparing it to what you're hearing here each night to make sure that we're on track, okay? Because if I start getting off track, I need you to get me back on track. Is that fair? Okay? So the Bible and the Bible only will be our textbook. Now, this morning, I was doing a little grocery shopping with my daughter, my four-year-old daughter. And as I was going shopping in Syracuse, there were a lot of people that were dressed in blue and orange. Because tonight, I guess, is a significant night, right? Do we have any Syracuse basketball fans here? Well, I know if you're here tonight, you are really serious about studying the Bible. Even driving up here, as I was driving through Fulton, I saw somebody with a Syracuse hat and an orange and blue shirt on. And so I guess this is a big night for the Syracuse Orange. And, well, for all of you fans, we hope that they win and advance on in the tournament. What we like to do at the beginning of every night is have a quiz. Did you all get a quiz envelope when you came in? Let me tell you a little bit about this envelope and how we're going to be using it. First and foremost, we're going to ask you three questions every night. Just a brief little quiz that will enable us. Yes, if you didn't get an envelope, raise your hand. Okay, there's a few here. Let's have our ushers pass those out. Just keep your hands up and make sure that you get one. I'm going to ask you three questions every night at the beginning of each lecture. And don't worry, you're not going to be graded on it or anything like that. But the reason that I like to do that is because it gives us an opportunity to review what we've talked about on the previous evening. Okay? And that'll be especially important for those of you that miss the previous night's lecture. It'll give us a chance to kind of get you caught up. They're very simple questions. You won't find them really difficult, but I think you'll find them to be helpful. Now, also, this envelope, on the back side of it, you can write questions. If you have any questions that you want to write out, or if you have any prayer requests, just write them on the back of that envelope. Because after we take the quiz, we're going to collect the envelopes, and then we're going to have a drawing each night, and we're going to give away three gifts each night. Also, if you felt impressed to make a donation, an offering to help offset some of our expenses, you can also use the envelope to do that as well. Now, tonight, I'm going to give you a quiz. Even though this is our very first meeting, I want to just kind of get you used to the idea of the quiz. So take your quiz now and your envelope. Write your name. If you're interested in having your name drawn, a chance of having your name drawn, then you'll want to make sure your name at least is on the envelope. Even if you don't take the quiz and you just want to write your name on it and have a chance to win a free gift, make sure that you do that, and we'll collect them. Now, I have three questions for you. The first question is, and I don't want anyone to say it out loud, okay? Just try, even though you might know the answer. You know, I give these quizzes and sometimes people get so excited they blurt out the answer. Just don't do that. Just keep it to yourself. The first question, how many books make up the Bible? Now, if you want to go a little bit further than that, you can also include how many books are in the Old Testament and how many books are in the New Testament. All right? So question number one, how many books are in the Bible? Throughout our series, we're going to be delving into the books of Daniel and Revelation quite a bit. In fact, our lecture tonight is going to be starting with Daniel chapter 2. But my second question is this. What chapter in the book of Daniel? This one might be a little more challenging for you. What chapter in the book of Daniel tells the story of Daniel in the lion's den? What chapter in the book of Daniel tells the story of Daniel in the lion's den? I see some people going. That's good. That's good. All right. And our last question is, name the first and the last books of the Bible. Name the first and the last books of the Bible. All right. Let's see how well you did. Question number one, how many books make up the Bible? 66. Who can tell us how many books are in the Old Testament? 39. How many are in the New Testament? 27. Very good. Very good. Question two, what chapter in the book of Daniel tells the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Chapter 6. Very good. How many of you got that? Well, okay. Really? Wow, just one of you got that right? Or two of you? Three, four, okay. Some of you are being a little humble and shy. You don't want to let us know. Daniel chapter 6, all right. And then number three, name the first and the last books of the Bible. Genesis and Revelation. Okay? So you see, it's not a difficult thing. The quiz is actually kind of a fun thing to go through. It gives us an opportunity to, as I say, review a little bit, learn a little bit more about the scriptures, and I hope that you'll enjoy that. Now, I'd like to ask our ushers to collect these envelopes at this time, and then we're going to have a little drawing, and we're going to give away some books, and then we're going to get immediately right into our lecture, okay? While they're collecting those envelopes, let me tell you that tomorrow night our topic is entitled Sleeping Through the Sirens. You know, the Bible makes it clear that no man knows the day or the hour of the coming of Christ. Correct? No one really knows, you know, when the world is going to end and when Jesus is going to come. However, the Bible does give us an indication when the end is drawing near, doesn't it? The Bible tells us in a number of places that there would be certain signs that would take place in the world. Signs in the religious world, signs in the natural world, signs in the social world, the political world, that would be taking place in the world that would give us an indication that the coming of Christ was drawing near. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at some of those signs. The title is Sleeping Through the Sirens. Are you ready for Jesus Christ to return? How soon will it be? What are the signs? Tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, we're going to take a look at that. Okay, let's see who are winners will be. Lisa? All right. Tonight, the gift book that we're giving away tonight is Your Bible and You. Okay? Okay, Robert, there you go. Okay. Good. All the same book. If you want to, we can, on your way out tonight, we can give you another book if you want to. Or if you want to keep both of them and share one, that's fine too. Okay? Whatever. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. All right, Vincent. Thank you very much. Okay, tonight our topic our very first meeting together, is entitled The Strange Man of Mud and Metal. Let's look at some interesting predictions that have been made through the years. You know, predicting the future can be kind of risky business because none of us really know exactly what the future holds. But look at some of these predictions that some people have made. Back in 1823, the British scientist Dionysius Lardner made this prediction. Rail travel at high speed is not possible because passengers unable to breathe would die of asphyxia. That's an interesting prediction. Let's take a look at this one. This was back in 1872. Pierre Pache, professor of physiology, said, Louis Pasteur's theory of germs is ridiculous fiction. Okay. The Western Union, 1876, there was an internal memo which said, this telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. This device is inherently of no value to us. Excuse me, I'm sorry. You might want to turn your cell phones off in the meeting if you would. Can you believe that? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Well, let's look at one more here. Lord Kelvin, president of the Royal Society, 1895. Heavier than air flying machines are impossible. How about this one? This was a statement made by Albert Einstein's teacher in 1895. It doesn't matter what he does, he will never amount to anything. Charles H. Duell, commissioner of the U.S. Office of Patents in 1899. Everything that can be invented has been invented. New York Times, after a prototype demonstration at the 1939 World's Fair. The problem with television is that the people must sit and keep their eyes glued on a screen. The average family hasn't time for it. What do you think of that? Thomas Watson, boy, this is one that really hurt. At least it hurt IBM. I think there is a world market for maybe 5 computers. Wow. Lee DeForest, radio pioneer, 1957. Man will never reach the moon regardless of all future scientific advances. Ken Olson, president, chairman, and founder of Digital Equipment Corporation in 1977 made this interesting prediction. There is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home. You know, computers are interesting creatures. This computer is actually my wife's computer. I have a computer at home, and I found out when I was trying to load the programs for this meeting that it wasn't compatible with the program, so I switched over to her computer. And I tell you, the last few days as I've been trying to get this thing to work, if I had hair, I might have pulled some out. They're interesting creatures. But when they work, they're great, aren't they? Yeah? Okay. Well, let's think about some of these people that made these predictions. Were these people fools? Were they unintelligent people? Hardly. Well, maybe, but probably not. Most of these people were actually very, very intelligent people, weren't they? But the thing that is interesting to me is it takes more than just intelligence to predict the future, doesn't it? To predict it accurately. Now, every one of us in this room tonight can learn something about the past. When I was in school and studying, one of the things that I really loved was history. Do I have any history buffs here, people that like history? I got a few here, okay? You know, the thing about history, it seems like you either hate it or you love it. I don't know. There doesn't seem to be too many people in between, but I love history. I love it. One of the things I like about doing these lectures is there's a lot of history teaching that goes on. But anyway, you know, we can all go back and look at history. We can learn about the past, what has already happened. But who can really know? Who can really know with absolute certainty what is going to happen in the future? Who can know what will happen tomorrow? Who can know what will happen next year, 5 years from now, 20 years from now? Who can really know? You know, trying to look into the future is kind of like trying to read while wearing a blindfold. It's kind of like trying to drive a car out on a country road on a dark night without headlights. But still, that doesn't stop some people from trying to predict the future. How many times have you gone into a supermarket, right? And you're checking out, and there in the magazine rack, you have the psychics, you know, the supermarket psychics talking about, you know, Elvis speaking from the grave, or Jesus is going to come back with Mother Mary, and they're going to land in a spaceship in a cornfield in Kansas or something. You know, there's still lots of people out there who are interested in trying to predict the future. There are astrologers. And by the way, you know, we want to be sure we don't confuse astrologers with astronomers. Astronomy, of course, is a legitimate science. Astrology is, you know, just trying to read the future by looking at the planets and the stars and this kind of thing. And there are a lot of people, there might even be somebody here tonight, who faithfully reads their horoscopes every day to try to figure out what the future is going to hold for them. There are psychic readers. If you stay up late at night and you do some channel surfing, you can call the psychic hotlines and talk to the psychics. You can go to palm readers and tarot card readers and crystal ball readers and all kinds of people out there that are interested and will be glad to take your money to tell you what your future will be. Now, one thing I want to tell you, we don't charge you a penny to come to these meetings. And we're not out to gain any money from you. Our only purpose is to share the Word of God with you and to share that common interest that we have. And I hope you can appreciate that. There's all kinds of religious people out there. There's all kinds of people who claim to be prophets. You know, Jesus, one of the signs of the end, Jesus warned us that there would be false prophets and false teachers that would be in the world, right? Every year we read about the gossipy tabloids and the wild predictions and all that. But does anybody really know? That's the question. Does anyone really know the future? And I guess there's just something inside all of us that wants to know, what is tomorrow going to bring? What is the next day? Where am I going to be a week from now? Where am I going to be a year from now? We just want to know. And especially now, right? In the economic environment that we live in right now, what is tomorrow going to hold for me? Am I going to still have a job? Am I still going to have my house? Am I going to lose everything? Am I going to be okay? Am I going to be able to support my family? We want to know, quite naturally, what the future holds. Is there anyone that knows the future? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that yes, indeed, there is someone. And that someone is God. The God of the Bible tells us in His Word what the future holds. It's better information than what we can get from the astrologers and the fortune tellers. If we turn to the Word of God, we can discover that God in His infinite love doesn't keep us in the dark. God reveals His plan for the future, for this world, and for you and for me. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10, God challenges the false fortune tellers of the world. With these words, He says, "For I am God, and there is no other." Now read the rest of this with me. Let's read it together. "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done." Does God have the ability to tell the future? According to this statement, according to this declaration, He does. God knows the beginning from the end. Now, here's something that you may or may not agree with, I don't know, but the wonderful thing about God is that God is eternal. He's everlasting. He lives all at the same time. He can live in the past, the present, and the future. So God knows everything. He knows every detail. He knows everything about the past. He knows everything about the present. And God knows with a certainty everything about the future. Isn't that good to know tonight? God can declare history in advance. Tonight, we're going to look at really what I think is one of the most fascinating prophecies in the Bible. I love to begin these series of lectures with this prophecy found in Daniel chapter 2. And by the way, those of you that are familiar with the Word of God and diligent students, you know that the book of Daniel is one that Jesus Himself, when He was here on earth, it's a book that He Himself has told us we should read and understand. You've read that, haven't you? Read and understand the book of Daniel. Well, tonight, we're going to look at one of the most fascinating prophecies in all of Scripture. It's a prophecy that covers some 2,500 years of Earth's history. It takes us from the days of Daniel, 600 years before Christ, right on through our day and into the future to the end of the world and the establishment of God's kingdom. It all begins with a dream, an ancient king's dream. So I'd like you to travel back in time with me, and we're going to go back to the ancient kingdom of Babylon. Now this gate that you see here, this is the Ishtar Gate, which led into Babylon. And Pastor Bob and I and his wife and several other pastors had an opportunity to go over to Germany a couple years ago. And we went to a museum there in, was it Berlin? I think it was Berlin. And they actually have this gate there, the very gate that Daniel, the prophet, walked through when he was taken as a captive into Babylon. It's absolutely amazing. This is the very gate right here, the Ishtar Gate. And if you're ever over there in Berlin and you go to the museum, you'll be able to see it for yourself. We go to the heart of Babylon. We go right on through the Ishtar Gate, right down through the streets of Babylon to the palace of the king. The king's name is what? King Nebuchadnezzar. Not necessarily the name you'd want to give to your firstborn son, but it was, I guess, maybe a popular name back then. King Nebuchadnezzar has a strange dream one night. The next morning, he wakes up from the dream. He's troubled by the dream. It's almost like it was a nightmare. He knows, he feels that it's significant, because back at that time, the people, it was a very common thing for them to place a strong emphasis on the meaning behind dreams. And so he thought this must be some type of significant dream, but he wasn't quite sure what he saw in his dream, and he wasn't quite sure what the dream meant. He just woke up with an overwhelming sense that there was something significant about this dream. So what did he do? Well, the Bible tells us he calls in his soothsayers and his fortune tellers. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. And if you want to, most of these texts are going to be on the screen, but if you feel more comfortable opening your Bible and reading it there, that's fine too. But in Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it says, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Now let me spend just a few moments telling you a little bit about these characters, these Babylonian wise men, the magicians, the sorcerers, the astrologers. The magicians were individuals who would do certain things like this, for example. They would take the liver of, say, a calf, and they would dissect that liver, and they would look at the color and the shape and the design, and by doing that, they would claim to be able to predict your future. They would sometimes take a pail of water or a bowl of water, and they would drop oil into the water. And based on the coloration and the figuration of those oil drops on the water, again, they would claim to be able to predict the future. They would tell you what your dreams meant. Then the sorcerers, these were individuals very much like modern-day channelers. You know, these people that say they can channel with the dead, they can communicate with the dead spirits. Sorcerers in the days of Babylon claimed to have the ability to communicate with the spirits of the dead. The astrologers, again, not astronomers, but the astrologers were those who claimed to be able to read your future by looking at the planets, by looking at the stars, the sun, the moon, and so on. Well, Nebuchadnezzar calls these individuals in, and he commands them to tell him what he had seen in his dream. And you know what they said to him? They said to him, you just tell us, O king, what you saw in your dream, and we'll tell you what it means. Makes sense to me. I mean, you know, if you had a dream and you didn't know what it meant and you came to me and said, I had this dream and I'd like to know what it means, I'd just say, well, tell me what it, you know, I could very easily say, tell me what you saw, and I could just make something up, right? Well, that's what these characters were up to, really. And the king understood that. And he told them, look, either you tell me what I saw in my dream and what it means, or you're going to die. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, I'm not sure how much you know about the Babylonian Empire or the Assyrian Empire before them, But you know, those the kings, the rulers in those empires were brutal. And you know that modern-day Iraq, Babylon was in modern-day Iraq. And you have Saddam Hussein, of course, he's no longer with us, but case in point, he was a very brutal dictator. And in fact, did you know that Nebuchadnezzar, or rather Saddam Hussein, had dreams of one day reviving Babylon and being the next Nebuchadnezzar? It's true. I'm not making this up. It really is true. Well, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, he could be pretty brutal at times. And he told these men, look, you're basically stalling for time. You know that the thing is gone from me. You're going to try to make something up. I know, I'm onto your game. You guys tell me what it is I saw, or I'm going to cut you into pieces, and I'm going to turn your houses into piles of dung. I would not have wanted to been in their shoes at that time. Among these wise men, however, was a young man by the name of Daniel. Now, if you go back, this passage that we're looking at today is found in Daniel chapter 2. But if you go back in your Bible and look at chapter 1, it really helps to set the setting for chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 1, we discover that Daniel and at least three of his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were taken as captives into Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar marched his armies over to Jerusalem. They were young men. They were the cream of the crop, 16, 17, 18 years old. They were strong, handsome, intelligent young beings, the young men that the king wanted to take back to his empire in Babylon, send them through his schools, train them in the politics, the language, the philosophy, the religion of the Babylonians, and then send them back to their conquered countries as puppet rulers. Okay? So among these captives was a young man named Daniel. And back in Daniel chapter 1, of course, there was the great test, the dietary test. The king wanted to give them the food, the meat, and the drink from his table. And Daniel and his friends said, no, just give us pulse and water, vegetables and water. For 10 days they were tested. They came out wiser and fairer than all of the other wise men in the kingdom, so they gained honor with God Almighty and with King Nebuchadnezzar. So, as they were honored by Nebuchadnezzar, they were given some high positions. They were included among the wise men, not to be confused with the astrologers, soothsayers, and so on, but they were considered wise men in the court. And so, when the decree went out, we know that Daniel and his friends were gathered up together. Now, when Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, went out to collect up to gather together these wise men, and there was a knock on Daniel's door, or however they found him, I can imagine Daniel wondering what is going on. Why such haste? So he asks for permission to go to the king, to appear before the king. And here it is. This is really a focal point of this chapter. You see two men coming together. You have a young man who is a slave, a Hebrew slave. And then you have King Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the world, the world's strongest empire at that time in history. And they're brought together, strangely enough, oddly enough, by a dream that the king has. Daniel, knowing that his life is on the line, goes to the king, trusting in God, knowing that God can help him, asks the king for time so that he can go and pray and ask God to reveal this dream and its meaning. Now he knows that if he can't come up with an answer, he's going to die. But nevertheless, Daniel knew what to do. Daniel knew prayer. Daniel knew that prayer makes a difference. Have you found that to be true in your experience? Prayer does make a difference, doesn't it? Maybe as you go through life, particularly in the current situation that we find ourselves in, there may be some of you here sitting amongst us who is facing the foreclosure of your home. Some of you might be sitting in here tonight who either you've lost your job or the threat of losing your job is looming on the horizon. There might be some of you here tonight that maybe you're having problems in your marriage, or maybe you're having problems with rebellious children. I don't know, but I do know this. Whatever problems you may face in life, prayer makes a difference. You believe that? God has an answer for the problems that we struggle with in life. Well, Daniel then, he goes before Nebuchadnezzar, And in Daniel chapter 2, he says, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known what will be in the latter days. Now, one point I forgot to mention is that Daniel, when he prayed, he didn't pray alone. He went back with his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they got together for a little prayer circle, and they prayed. And God revealed to them, to Daniel, the meaning of the dream. So Daniel goes back to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known what will be when? In the latter days. This dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had has some significance, at least in part, to the latter days, the last days of Earth's history. Well, there is a God in heaven. I think that statement that Daniel made is really, in my opinion, the heart and the theme of the entire chapter. There is a God in heaven who reveals the secrets regarding the future. Listen, with all that's going on in the world tonight, I believe that if we have God in our lives, we do not need to be afraid about the future. You believe that? God is still in control, isn't he? God is in control of the world events. He's also in control of the events in our own world. Daniel doesn't take any credit to himself. He gives all the glory to God. God is the one that reveals secrets and unravels mysteries in your life and gives guidance and wisdom and direction. He will make known what will be in the latter days. And then Daniel launches off into explaining to the king what he saw in his dream. I love this video clip. It's amazing what you can do with, you know, I remember the days when you just had the old carousel projectors, you know, but now you can do all kinds of fancy stuff here. This is what he saw in his dream. This great image with a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, and a rock that comes out of a mountain without hands and strikes this image, smashing the image, grinding it to powder, and then the rock fills the whole earth. Now I can imagine Nebuchadnezzar looking at Daniel and saying, you know, that's it. That's exactly what I saw. It's all coming back to me now. That's exactly what I saw in my dream. But Daniel, what does it mean? What is its significance for me, for my kingdom? What does this mean? Well, why not let God interpret the dream? Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, verse 38, let's read it together. You are that head of gold. God would outline the nations that would dominate the world from Daniel's time right to our time. He said that there would be four kingdoms, and he names the first three here. The head of gold represents Babylon. We can discover from looking at the Word of God and history that the chest and arms of silver represents Medo-Persia. The belly and thighs of brass represents Greece. And those are described right, those three kingdoms are actually described right in the book of Daniel. Not in Daniel chapter 2, but as we go on into the chapter 5, we learn about, in chapter 8, we learn about these other kingdoms. We go to the New Testament and we discover that the next kingdom to follow Greece in the scriptures is Rome. And after these four nations, it takes us down into the feet of iron and clay, which is the world just before Jesus comes back. Now we can have confidence tonight in what the Bible says. One of the reasons I love this prophecy so much is because when people ask me, why do you believe in the Bible? Why do you believe that the Bible is more than just an ordinary book? Why is this book any different from, say, a good book about morals or some good philosophical book? I believe that this book is divinely inspired, and I believe it is the Word of God because one of the reasons, one of many reasons, because of the fulfillment of prophecy. When you look at the prophecies of the Bible, and we're going to be looking at several of them throughout our 3 weeks together, we're going to see that God, through His Word, with pinpointed accuracy, describes such things as the rise and the fall of nations, the birth of the Messiah, the baptism of the Messiah, the crucifixion of the Messiah, and on, the second, and we look back and we look at the rise of these empires just in Daniel chapter 2, and we see that God's word is accurate, follows it like a blueprint. Let's look a little bit at Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. He, at the time, was ruling the world. Now, archaeologists, as they have dug around in the sands over there, where Babylon was once in existence, they found a clay tablet. The clay tablet was a letter from Nebuchadnezzar. And in that clay tablet, they discovered the description of the wealth and the splendor of Babylon. On that clay tablet, it describes the whole earth prostrate at her feet. Babylon was more than 60 miles around. The walls were about 90 feet high. They were so wide that they would have chariot races, three chariots in a row. They would race around the tops of the walls of the city. The river Euphrates ran through the center of the city. There was a gate. We're going to talk about this in just a few minutes. A gate in the wall, and the river ran through the center of the city. It was the life source of the city. They had a 20-year food supply. When their enemies would come to the walls of the city and try to besiege the city, the Babylonians would stand up on the walls and they would laugh at the enemies. And they would take food and they would actually throw it at them. There's no way that you guys will ever defeat us. There's no way. We've got everything we need. We're self-sufficient. We've got a 20-year supply of food. You cannot defeat us. Another clay tablet that was discovered, it was an inscription where Nebuchadnezzar said, with regard to his kingdom, the excellence of this kingdom, may it last forever. And of course, it's only natural that a king would say that. Any one of us would want to say the same thing about our country. May it last forever. Babylon. 60 miles, ancient Babylon, was 60 miles south of where Baghdad is today in modern-day Iraq. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that in recent years, the former Saddam Hussein, who is now deceased, he started to actually restore and to try to build some of the sites there around ancient Babylon. But would ancient Babylon rule the world? The Bible tells us a different story. First, Babylon was the head of gold, but another kingdom would follow Babylon. In spite of its greatness, Babylon would only rule from 605 to 539 BC. But then the Bible tells us, as we pull back the curtain of prophecy, as we look there into the future, back in the days of Daniel, we see that another kingdom would follow. Daniel goes on to say in verse 39, chapter 2, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. A kingdom that would be weaker than Babylon, but yet at the same time would defeat Babylon. We know that that next power that would come is symbolized in the man of metal as the breast and arms of silver. This is talking about the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Now, if you look there in Daniel chapter 5, you'll discover that King Nebuchadnezzar, when we get to this chapter, is dead and gone. He's no longer on the scene. But his grandson is now the king of Babylon. What he does one night is he has a huge feast, a drunken feast. He commands some of his servants to go to the temple. There were several temples scattered throughout the city where they worshipped the false gods. The principal god of Babylon was Marduk. Back when his grandfather was in charge and he went to Jerusalem and conquered Jerusalem, they stole the sacred vessels out of the temple of Israel. And they took those sacred vessels back to Babylon and they put them in those temples that were dedicated to pagan gods. On the night of this drunken feast, the king gives the order to go get those sacred vessels, bring them back to the drunken feast, and we're going to party and we're going to drink from those vessels. So as the wine is flowing and the music is playing, as the men hold their women close, as they dance to the music, suddenly, something very startling happens. A bloodless hand appears and starts to write mysteriously a message on the wall. Now, the king, the Bible says the king was so frightened, his knees began to knock together. Have you ever been so scared your knees were knocking? Maybe you were invited to give a speech, right? You ever take speech class in school? Your palms are sweating, you know? Your heart is pounding out of your chest. You're just trembling and shaking. You know, maybe you had to get up in a group and sing a song or something like that, and you're just shaking. Well, it was even worse than that. His knees, the Bible says, were knocking together. And his face turned white like a sheet. He looked at that hand. There was just a hand. Nothing, no body, just a hand writing up there on the wall. You know what he did? He did the same thing his grandfather did years before him. He calls in the wise men, right? Can you tell me, he says to these wise men, what this writing is? I don't understand what this is. And guess what? They failed, just like the wise men failed in his grandfather's time. At the urging of the queen mother, they call in Daniel. Now, back in Nebuchadnezzar's day, Daniel was a young man. But when we get to this experience, Daniel now is an old man. He's lived in Babylon most of his life. But he is an old man, and the queen mother says, there is a man among the Hebrew slaves who is known to have the ability to reveal mysteries and so on and so forth. So they call Daniel in. Nobody can read the words on the wall. No one but Daniel. Here's what it said. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. No wonder why his knees were knocking. Your kingdom is finished. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to who? The Medes and the Persians. As Pastor Hess mentioned in our when he welcomed you, the Bible, if we let the Bible interpret itself, we can understand truth. Amen? The Bible is clear that this second kingdom that would follow Babylon would be the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persians were led by Cyrus. Now, Cyrus, interestingly enough, was named approximately 150 years before his birth in the book of Isaiah as the one who would lead the Medo-Persians there into Babylon. Isaiah 45 verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed. 150 years before he was even born. Again, I'm telling you, because of the fulfillment of prophecy, we can trust the Bible. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. Now pay close attention to this phrase. He leads, it says, to open before him the double doors so that the what? The gates will not be shut. What happened that fateful night when Babylon fell? 20-year food supply, walls that were impregnable. Suddenly something happened. Remember I was telling you about the river Euphrates that ran there through the gate in the wall? What Cyrus did was this. Several miles upstream, he engineered something that was marvelous. They dug, they rerouted the river. Okay, they dug a big lake area or whatever, and the water, instead of flowing towards Babylon, it diverted it off into this big reservoir. And as they approached the city, the gate there in the wall, the water level had dropped down. So they led their armies underneath that gate. And they walked in on the riverbed. And on either side of the riverbed, there were stairways that led up to gates. Gates, which normally had soldiers, Babylonian guards, standing there watching. But this particular night, guess where the guards were? They were partying it up. They were at the drunken feast. And nobody was there. And that night, the Medo-Persian armies came walking right into the kingdom, right on into Belshazzar's throne room, and Babylon fell that night. Babylon was turned over to the Medo-Persians, and the king was put to death, the Babylonian king. Now, over in England, there is in the museum there the Cyrus Cylinder. Again, another archaeological find at the British Museum in London. Now, I can't read this, and probably, I don't know, probably none of us here tonight can read that, but the archaeologists tell us that they refer to this as the Cyrus Cylinder because it describes Cyrus's attack and how he overthrew Babylon so many years ago. Even the rocks cry out and testify to the truth of the Bible. Isn't that amazing? It always amazes me. You know, there are people that are skeptics, they're doubtful, they refuse to accept the validity of God's word. But you know what? Even the rocks, even inanimate nature, cries out and says that this is more than just an ordinary book. This is the word of God. You can trust it with everything you have, everything you are. Listen, if a rock can say that, then I can say it too. Right? Even the rocks cry out and tell us that the Bible is accurate. It's not guesswork with God. Medo-Persia would rule the world from 539 to 331 B.C. But then the Bible tells another kingdom would follow. This third kingdom is described there in that man of metal as the belly and thighs of brass or bronze. Daniel 2:39 describes it. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Now, which nation overthrew the Medo-Persians? It was Greece. The Greek Empire, who was led by who? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, at 33 years of age, had risen to prominence. The Greeks came as mighty warriors. They overthrew the Medo-Persians. And if you want to study something interesting, if you go back and study the history of the Greeks, you'll discover that much of their armor, their shields, their helmets, their tips of their spears and stuff, guess which metal they were made of? Bronze. It's pretty amazing when you stop and think about it, isn't it? I'm telling you, with pinpointed accuracy, these prophecies were fulfilled. One historian said that the reputation of Alexander the Great was tremendous. He had a great zeal. He told his soldiers, he was a young man. He said to his soldiers, look, if you follow me, I can't pay you much. But if you follow me, we will rule the world. And that's exactly what he did. One historian said of him, I am persuaded concerning Alexander the Great that there was no nation, city, nor people where his name did not reach. There seems to me to have been some divine hand presiding both over his birth and his actions. Even secular historians recognize the fact that the destiny of the nations was in the hands of some divine power. They may not recognize it as God, but we do tonight. That divine power that led even Alexander the Great was the Lord God Almighty. Would Greece rule supreme forever? The Bible and history tells us no, that Greece would also fall. Greece ruled the world from 331 to 168 BC, but then comes the Iron Monarchy of Rome. We have this empire described, depicted there in the king's dream, King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, as the man with the legs of iron. And it is a fact that Rome ruled with an iron fist, didn't it? The Roman armies were very, very cruel. Some of these Roman troops, I've read, would actually cut their faces up to create scars on their faces to make them look even meaner as they were going off into battle. Well, Rome is described as legs of iron. They crushed any of their opponents. In fact, you know, when the Roman Empire was ruling, Jesus was here on earth at that time, and it was Roman soldiers that, of course, nailed Jesus to a cross. Pontius Pilate was Roman. And, you know, during that time, the Jews were really in subjugation to the Roman Empire. The Romans had conquered the area of Palestine and Jerusalem, and the Jewish people hated the Romans. I mean, you can't blame them. If someone came and conquered our nation, we wouldn't be very happy either, would we? And the Romans were cruel to those that they conquered. In some ways, they were very good to them. a lot of good, but in other ways they were very cruel. And you did not dare cross them. When some of the Jewish zealots would rebel and say they would ambush a Roman soldier and kill him, the Romans would crush them with an iron fist. I mean, they would just crush them. And this is how they are depicted. It was a very, very powerful empire. Daniel chapter 2, verse 40 says, "Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything." Indeed, Rome extended to the then known world. Historians recognize Rome following in this sequence. Rome ruled the world from 168 BC until the mid 4th century AD. The greatest, one of the great historians of Rome, Gibbon, borrows imagery from the book of Daniel when he says these, he wrote these words, "The images of gold, of silver, or brass that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successively broken by the what? The iron monarchy of Rome." Now, let me ask you a question. Would there be a fifth nation, a fifth kingdom, that would overthrow Rome according to the prophecy? We know that the Medo-Persian Empire overthrew Babylon. We know that the Greek Empire overthrew Medo-Persia. We know that the Roman Empire overthrew the Greeks. But would a fifth empire overthrow the Romans? Some say yes, some say no. Let's see what the Bible and history tells us. Was Rome overthrown by a fifth ruling empire? For the prophecy to be accurate, we discover that Rome was not overthrown, was not conquered, but it was in fact divided. What do we mean when we say that? We know that it predicted this hundreds of years in advance, but it's interesting, we don't find any one empire down here, symbolized by the feet, that would overthrow Rome. Rather, what we find is a division of the Western Roman Empire spreading itself out with little bits of Rome still in it. Well, Daniel chapter 2, verse 41. "Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be what? Divided." It doesn't say it would be conquered. It doesn't say that it would be overthrown. It says it would be divided. Is that what happened to the Roman Empire? What really happened? Well, you know, if you study about Rome, you discover something very interesting. And there have been a lot of people who have said that the United States is kind of like Rome. Now, incidentally, one of our lectures, as we get near the end of our time together, we're going to be talking about what the Bible has to say about the United States and Bible prophecy. Now, of course, you know, the Bible doesn't come right out and say the United States of America. But through symbolism, we can discover that, I mean, at least you would expect that a nation as great as this country, as powerful as this country, somewhere, somehow it would be alluded to in the Scriptures. We're going to talk about that as we get near the end of our lectures. But the point I'm getting at tonight is this. There are some people who say, well, you know, America's like the Roman Empire. I mean, powerful, militarily, economically, but we're becoming very corrupt. We're becoming morally bankrupt, just like the Roman Empire. We're following in the ways of the Romans, and just like they collapsed, we're going to collapse too. You study the history of Rome, you discover that they committed some of the grossest of immoralities. They really sort of were destroying themselves from within. They were crumbling from within with moral decay. And at the same time that the Roman Empire, and I'm not going to go into all the details, all the gory details of some of the things they did, but at the same time that they were decaying on the inside, they were being attacked from the outside by barbarian tribes over there in that part of the world. These barbarian tribes were chipping away at the Roman Empire. And as the Roman Empire was weakening from within, it then began to also collapse from without. And these barbarian tribes then took the Western Roman Empire and they carved it up and divided it and took the spoils. If we go back and we look at the names of these 10 barbarian tribes, the ancient names are listed here, and these are the modern names. The Alemanni, they became known as the Germans. The Burgundian is the Swiss, the Franks, the French, Lombards, the Italians, The Saxons became known as the English, the Suevi as the Portuguese, the Visigoths as the Spanish, and then you had the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths, which now are extinct. By the way, do you know where we get the English word vandalism? It comes from the Vandals. This barbaric tribe, they were the Vandals, and when they would go and they would conquer their enemies, they would pillage and rape and burn and destroy and steal, and that's where we get the modern word, English word, vandalism, or vandal, from this barbaric tribe. Europe tonight is divided, okay? If you go back and study the history of Europe, you'll discover that after the Roman Empire, there was no other one power that came onto the scene. No nation conquered the Romans. The Romans fell apart from within and without, and those barbarian tribes took and they carved it up and they divided it into what we know as Europe today. Now, the Bible tells us that there would indeed be attempts of earthly powers to reunite Europe again, bring it back to its splendor as it was in the days of the Romans, and rule the world. We see evidence of that throughout history. And it's depicted here in Daniel 2:43, when Daniel's describing the dream and the meaning of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, as you saw iron mixed with clay, or with ceramic clay, these divided nations of Europe, will mingle with the seed of men. Now, the Bible predicted that the Roman Empire would be divided. There would be an attempt to unite. When we talk about mingling of seed, what they're talking about there is intermarriage. You know, one ruler from one empire marrying his daughter off to the son of a ruler of another empire, and so on and so forth, to try to bring Europe back together. Napoleon, for example, right here, married Louise of Austria. They were reunited with the Habsburg line. And if you go over to Denmark, I've never been there, but if you travel to Frederiksberg, and if you visit the Frederiksberg Castle, you go down into one of the hallways there, and on the wall in one of the royal chambers, you find the royal family tree of Europe. Did you know that all of the royal families in Europe at that time were united by intermarriage through King Frederick and Queen Diana here? We read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 43, they would seek to mingle themselves together, to mingle their seed together, but they what? Will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Just as iron and clay will not combine to give us a good, solid foundation, the divisions of Europe give us a clear understanding, once again, an eloquent testimony that God's word is accurate and Bible prophecy is reliable, and we can definitely trust it. The pages of history describe would-be world rulers like Louis XIV, Charles V, who attempted to unite Europe but failed. Why? Because the Bible said they will not adhere to one another. Kings and politicians have attempted to subvert prophecy, and yet these words ring through history. They shall not succeed. They will not adhere to one another. Napoleon tried to unite all of Europe. But God had determined that every attempt would fail. And it seems evident that Napoleon understood prophecy, or had at least been exposed to it, because after his defeat in 1815 at Waterloo, it is reported that he said, God Almighty is too much for me. Apparently he knew. God's word was proven once again and has continued to be proven through the centuries. They will not adhere to one another. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words have stopped a multitude of rulers with all of their armies and all of their power and all of their wisdom to try to unite Europe. Those 7 words of prophecy have stopped them all. Historians describing the defeat of Napoleon said, what was the principal adversary of this tremendous power? By whom was it checked and resisted and put down? By none and by nothing but the direct and manifest interposition of God. This is taken from lectures on modern history. Even the secular historians see the hand of God. The Bible tells us history shows us that rulers would try to unite Europe. You know, you had Kaiser Wilhelm, you had Hitler. You know, back when Hitler was in power, people that understood this prophecy, apparently, and I don't know, you know, I can't say I'm 100% accurate on this, but I've heard this, I've read this somewhere, that students of Bible prophecy somehow either spoke to Hitler, or I think it was to, not to Hitler, to Kaiser, not to Hitler, to Wilhelm, and told them that in spite of your armies, in spite of your power, and in spite of your desire to unite Europe, it's not going to happen. And it's not going to happen because God's word says it will not happen. And they just sort of brushed it off and said, we have no time for that. We have a war to win. Well, Hitler tried, but Hitler failed. Why did he fail? You know, you could go into all kinds of arguments and you could say, well, Hitler failed because, you know, he started a war on two fronts. He was fighting in Europe, and then he turned traitor to the Russians and got involved in a wintry war over there in Russia, and that is what sapped his army. And of course, there's a lot of truth to that. But I'll tell you why Hitler failed. Hitler failed because God said, no one will ever unite Europe again. And so, let me tell you something else. During the Cold War, there was a lot of fear during the Cold War that Russia was going to take over the world. And in Russia, there was a lot of fear that America was going to take over the world. But guess what? All of that fear is for naught, because Russia is not going to take over the world. And guess what? America is not going to take over the world. And the sleeping giant China is not going to take over the world. And the terrorists over in the Middle East are not going to conquer the United States and take over the world. You know why? Because the Bible says so. There will never be another world empire, an earthly empire, that will rule the whole world again. Never. Until Jesus comes. We had in the last century, of course, World War I, World War II. Millions of lives were lost, all in an effort to unite Europe. But the destiny of this world is in the hands of Almighty God. Isn't that good news? Churchill, Roosevelt, Stalin, you know, they met there at Yalta, decided the political future after World War II. De Gaulle, Truman, Eisenhower, Castro, all these, Hitler, they all hoped to shape the destiny of the world. But the one who really ultimately shapes the destiny and the future of this world and your future and mine is the God of heaven. Isn't that good news tonight? Jesus Christ. Well, the head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. History confirms what the Bible said some 2,600 years ago in advance. The dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure. This is not some fairy tale. This is not some mother goose story. This is not some if or maybe or quite possibly could be. This is certain and sure. You can trust it. You can be absolutely positive that God's word with regard to the future is correct. Now, the dream doesn't end here. The Bible goes on to say that a rock that was cut out of a mountain without hands would strike this image. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of these kings, what kings? The kings there in the divided portion, the feet of iron and clay, during that time, God, the God of heaven, would set up a kingdom which shall what? Never be destroyed. Don't you like that? And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand for how long? Forever. We're talking here about the kingdom of Almighty God. We're talking here about the coming of Jesus Christ, who after all is known as what? The rock of what? The rock of ages, Jesus Christ. We are not living tonight. Well, let me ask you, are we living during the time period of the head of gold? Are we living during the time period of the breast and arms of silver? Are we living during the time of the belly and thighs of brass? Are we living during the time of the legs of iron? Are we living down in the feet of iron and clay? Yes. Yes. What does that mean? That means that we're living just before the coming of Christ. That means that the next great kingdom that will rule the world is not going to be some earthly power, but it's going to be the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news tonight? That rock represents the kingdom of Christ. That's why it says it's a rock that's cut out of a mountain without hands. It's not a kingdom that's created by human beings. It's not a kingdom that's built up by the caprice and the wisdom and the power of mankind. But it is a kingdom that is created and built up by God Almighty. A kingdom that will never be defeated. A kingdom that will last forever and ever. The next event in Bible prophecy is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? The Bible says that Christ's kingdom will consume all kingdoms. It will stand forever. Babylon rose and fell. Medo-Persia rose and fell. Greece rose and fell. Rome rose and fell. Kingdoms on their way. Kingdoms rose, kingdoms fell. But Christ's kingdom is going to stand for how long? Forever. It will never fade away. The eternal kingdom of God. God wants every one of us to live in that kingdom. You want to be in that kingdom? You know, if we're going to walk in the streets of God's kingdom, we need to learn to walk with Him today. Would you agree with that? If we're going to glorify God in heaven, we need to learn to glorify Him here on earth. I'll tell you, when Jesus comes back, I didn't always believe this teaching that Jesus was coming back. In fact, when I was a young kid and I heard this, I said, you know, I got my whole life to live. I don't want to hear about this Jesus coming back in the clouds of heaven. I want to grow up. I want to go to college. I want to get married. I want to have a family. I want to do things, go places, meet people. I don't want to hear about Jesus coming. But I'll tell you right now, I'm so glad that Jesus is coming back. This is the only hope for our world, folks. All these problems that are happening in our world today, the Bible tells us, and we're going to learn more about that tomorrow, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse and worse. And the only hope that we have is the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, look, I don't fault governments. You know, we all try. We can pour all kinds of money into programs and so forth, and we should try to do the best we can. But when you stop and think about it, it's really only like putting a Band-Aid on the problems of the world, isn't it? There isn't any, you know, in spite of all the money that governments dump into problems in our world, has it solved all the problems? No. The only solution to the problems in our world today is the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're living down in the toes of that image. Jesus is coming back, not because I say so, but because prophecy says so. Listen, if the rest of the prophecy, the rest of the dream, came to pass with pinpointed accuracy, Babylon, followed by Medo-Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome, followed by the division of the Western Roman Empire, why should we doubt that the last part of the prophecy would not come to pass? See, a lot of people don't believe that Jesus is going to come back. A lot of people scoff at the idea that, oh, they've been saying that for years, you know, He's going to come back. Jesus is going to come back. Not because I say so, but because the Bible says so. The rest of that prophecy happened with pinpointed accuracy, and so will the end. You know, during World War II, how many of you here were living back in the time of World War II? Okay? Anybody here a veteran of World War II? Okay. World War II, there were bombs that were being dropped on London. The earth was shaking, buildings were collapsing, were exploding and crumbling. There's a story about a father, a family over there. There was a father and his 7-year-old daughter. They were the only ones that remained in their family. The two sons had been killed in the bombings. The mother had been killed in the bombing. And you know that they had these bomb shelters there in the city, sometimes deep down under the city, and sometimes they would, you know, sleep in the underground subways and things like that. But the father and the daughter were down in one of these bomb shelters. And as they were there, the little girl, of course, was frightened, and she was, the earth was trembling as these bombs were falling, and she said to her father, she said, "Daddy, I'm so afraid. I'm afraid of these bombs. Mother has been killed, and my brothers have been killed. I'm so afraid. I'm so afraid." And her father said, "Honey, it's going to be okay. We're inside this bomb shelter. We're safe." She said, "But Daddy, I can't go to sleep. I can't go to sleep unless you hold my hand." He reached over and he took her hand. And if you're a father, now I've got two little girls and a little boy, and I'll tell you, today when I was in the store walking around with my 4-year-old daughter, holding her hand, it's the greatest thing in the world. You know, she gets out of the car and she's looking around. She's a little bit scared, you know. She's only 4 years old. She right away is reaching for my hand. And I took it and I held it. Makes you feel good, you know. Makes you feel good. And that father took his little girl's hand. And he said, honey, don't be afraid. I'm here with you. You just go to sleep. She said, but Daddy, I can't. I can't go to sleep. I can't go to sleep unless your face is turned toward me. Now tonight, in spite of all of the problems in our world, God's face is turned toward this world. He hasn't turned away. His face is turned toward this world, and His face is turned toward you. Do you believe that tonight? This earth will not be destroyed by some famine, some holocaust. It's not going to be destroyed by some atomic bomb that turns this world into a spinning globe of ash, that shoots this world off into some dark, deep ice age. No, that's not what's going to happen. This world is in the hands of Almighty God. And very soon, Jesus will come. Soon the heavens will be illuminated with His glory. Soon we will look up into the heavens, and Christ will descend through the glory of the heavens, surrounded, the Bible says, with 10,000 times 10,000 angels. Mathematicians, how many is that? 10,000 times 10,000. 100 million. 100 million and thousands and thousands beyond that. I tell you, it's going to be the most glorious thing this world has ever seen. Aren't you looking forward to it? He will come back again. And He will take us to a land where there will be no more sickness, no more death, no more war, no more abuse, no more cancer wards, no more AIDS, no more divorce, no more broken hearts, no more funerals. Perfect world that will last forever and ever. Are you struggling tonight? Are there things in your life that you're afraid of tonight? Do you, when you watch the news at night, you don't have to raise your hand, you don't have to admit it, but in your heart of hearts, are you afraid when you look at the future? Are you worried about losing your home? Are you worried about losing your job? Are you worried about your children abandoning you? Are you worried about problems in your marriage? Whatever you are afraid of tonight, I want you to know that God is in control. He's in control of the world. He's in control of your life. His face is turned toward you tonight. I want you to think about that thought as
no light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting He passed, and we follow Him there. Oh, rust is no more, hath dominion, for more than a conqueror's we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, He promised. Believe Him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying is perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Amen. Let's pray together as we close our meeting. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this marvelous prophecy, the book of Daniel. This prophecy reminds us tonight, Lord, that we can trust with absolute certainty in the truthfulness of your word. It also reminds us tonight, Lord, that you are the one who is in control of the events of this world, and we need not fear the future. You are also in control of the events in each one of our own individual lives, and we thank you for that. The future, when we look at it in the world's terms, can be quite frightening. But when we look at the world and the future through the lens of your word, it gives us peace. It gives us hope. It gives us assurance. We learn from this prophecy that we're living down in the toes of the image, the final times of history, the final days of Earth's history, and that someday soon you are coming back again. And Lord, we want to be ready for that day. Tonight, I speak to you that have come. If it's your desire to say to Jesus tonight, yes, I want to be ready when Jesus comes. I want to be a citizen in that new kingdom that he's coming, that everlasting kingdom. Would you indicate that by just raising your hand? Father, you see each hand that's raised here tonight. May each decision be registered in the Lamb's Book of Life. May it secure each one a position, a home in your perfect world to come. And if there are those tonight who might still be struggling with that decision, give them the courage to step forward and to give their lives to you. We ask that that kingdom will come soon. Come soon, Lord Jesus, and put an end to the suffering of this world. Come soon, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank you again for coming tonight. I hope that you have enjoyed it. Even if it's only half as much as I enjoyed sharing it, I'll feel good about that. But I want to remind you that we're going to continue on with these meetings. Tomorrow night, our topic is entitled Sleeping Through the Sirens. Now, tonight we talked about the fact that we're living in the last days, that this prophecy makes it clear that Jesus is soon to come. But Jesus and some of the other Bible writers said that there would be other signs in the world that would indicate the nearness of his coming. We don't know the exact day or the hour. And I'm not going to stand up here, you know, and tell you that I know the exact day or the hour. If I were to do that, I would say you should run for the doors, because nobody knows the exact day or the hour. But Jesus and other Bible writers said that there would be events, signs in the religious world, the political world, the natural world, and so on, that would indicate that we're getting closer to the coming of Christ. That's what we're going to look at tomorrow night, okay? So I want to encourage you to come back. Remember to pick up the schedule here also on the way out. It'll give you the listing, the titles of all the different topics all the way up through April 18th. Share these with other people. If you've enjoyed the meeting, invite someone else to come. We still have room here, as you can see. Invite them to come. Remember on your way out tonight to pick up your study guides, Prophecy of Hope, Our Day in Bible Prophecy, and The Strange Man of Mud and Metal. Thanks for coming tonight, folks. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, right here. God bless.